Wonderful. Well, you guys ready to get into the Word? You know, I've been the last couple weeks just preparing, just, praying and pondering and thinking about what God would have me teach to you all this coming year. And so I planned a lot of the preaching schedule out. But how many knows that sometimes the Lord leads you in a different direction sometimes? Sometimes you might have a good plan, you might prepare things, and you might feel like you got a good healthy diet for everybody. But then sometimes he says, well, we're going to just give a little side dish now. Let's add something else to this wonderful meal you've planned. I've got something good to bring. So that's what I'm doing this morning. I actually plan to start a series on what it means to be new creatures in Christ, a little three-week series, and we'll probably look at that beginning next week. But after just reading through the scriptures the last couple weeks, I changed my mind on Friday about what I was going to preach this morning, and I decided we needed one more week talking about the power of prayer. Are you glad? And so largely, the reason why is because I've just been immersing myself in the Old Testament stories the last month. And one thing you see is prayer after prayer after prayer after prayer that really changes people's situations. And, you know, this week I was reading through, in particular, the stories in Kings and Chronicles and Nehemiah. And I was just super encouraged about all of the stories about the power and the importance of prayer. So I know last week we were talking about that God is able to do beyond our wildest dreams, right? He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And so our central text is what Paul said to after his prayer for the Ephesians. You know, he prayed that we would what? That we would be rooted in, that we would comprehend, and that we would know the immeasurable love of God, the height, the width, the length, the depth of it. And then after that, this is what Paul says. I'm going to read it again. Ephesians 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now that's a pretty big statement, isn't it? And the question is, do we really believe this? Do we believe that God can do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine? Or as the New King James puts it, that he can do exceedingly abundantly above. Or as the Message puts it, that he can do far more than we request in even our wildest dreams. Is our God capable of dealing with us in all of our circumstances? And are we asking and imagining for God to do great things in our circumstances? Or are we living like functional atheists, as people who believe that God exists but don't believe in his exceedingly great power in our lives? That maybe we're like a deist. We believe maybe that God, you know, has power and control and authority and, you know, over the universe, but he's not really involved in the details of our life. You know, God wants to be involved in the details of your life. And God wants to do exceedingly abundantly above anything that you can ask or imagine. I reminded you last week something that James said in his epistle. I'm going to read it again. James 4, verse 2, he says this. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war. Like, this is what the atheist does, right? This is what the functional atheist does. They try to do everything in their own power, right? But what does he say? Yet you do not have because you do not ask. You do not have because you do not ask. What did Jesus say? In Luke 11, we read this last week, Luke 11, verse 9. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Amen? So this morning, I just want us to be encouraged again to believe God, to ask of God, and to make our requests known unto God this year. To not get bogged down in 2018 as a functional atheist, but rather say, no, this year, 2018, I'm going to recognize that I'm a child of God. And I'm going to bring everything to Him, trusting in His exceedingly great work in my life. So the first thing I want to talk about this morning, and I want to make a few points, and a lot of these points are going to be looking at stories in the Old Testament. The first point I want to make this morning is this. Point number one, prayer reveals our deepest belief about God. Prayer reveals our deepest belief about God. You know, what happens when we're facing difficult situations? What happens when we are given a report that is negative? A report that causes the wind to go out of our sails? And the story of King Hezekiah encourages what to do in situations like this. And I want to read to you from 2 Kings chapter 20, starting in verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death. And Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amoz, went to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Then he, Hezekiah, turned his face toward the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, "Remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I have walked before you in truth and with a loyal heart and have done what was good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And it happened, before Isaiah had gone into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Return and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Surely I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you and the city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David." I want to stop right there. This is an interesting story, isn't it? Hezekiah turning his face to the wall. What is he doing when he's turning his face to the wall? As he's lying on his bed, sick, about to die. He's turning away from everyone else, right? Can you imagine everyone else in the room, all of his advisors, all of his family, all of the mourners, all of the other people, and they have just heard this word from the prophet saying that Hezekiah was going to die. You know that Hezekiah was not going to be distracted by what everyone else thought about his situation, but he was going to turn his face to the wall, and he was just going to speak to God. He was just going to cry out to the Lord in the hour of his need and make his request known. Even though the diagnosis was severe death, and even though the prophet of God said that God was the deliverer of this message, it did not stop Hezekiah from asking of God. It did not stop Hezekiah from seeking and from knocking. And what does God do? God immediately hears his prayer. And God, just as Isaiah is walking out of the room, right as he's just halfway out the door, God responded. And God says, "Hezekiah, you get 15 more years of life." Now, how could Hezekiah have responded to his situation? He could have thought that God's answer simply was a no, because the prophet had said that God said he would die, right? But Hezekiah knew God's character. He knew that God is a God of life and that God is a God of light. He knew that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. He knew that God is an exceedingly abundantly above God. He knew that God is the forgiver of sins. He knew that God is one who is loyal in his love. And so when Hezekiah turns to the wall, in his mind and in his heart come out his deepest belief concerning the character of God, right? And his prayer revealed his deepest belief about
God, that God is a covenantly faithful God, and that Hezekiah had served the Lord, and that the Lord would not, you know, look down on Hezekiah, his servant. The deepest belief about who God was came out. You know, last week I shared a little story about my 4-year-old daughter, Brooklyn. You know, Brooklyn knows down deep in her heart that her dad has a soft spot to hear her pleas, right? And in fact, if you ever want to know what it looks like to seek and not and ask and knock, like Jesus said in the parable, he says, then I invite you to come and babysit my 4-year-old daughter. And you can sign up for that today, because you know why? She is a master, right? At asking, seeking, and knocking. I mean, if we gave out like master degrees for people who are masters in Luke 11:9-10, you know, we should give her one. And she would graduate summa cum laude, right? And we should frame it on her wall. She is a master in asking, knocking, and seeking. And so if you want to learn under a master, come learn under my 4-year-old. If Brooklyn wants something to eat, she will find a way to get it, right? She'll ask me, she'll ask granddaddy, she'll ask granny, she'll ask whoever she can find, and she'll bargain with people, right? She starts asking high because she knows I'm going to counter low, right? And when all else fails, she'll speak softly and sweetly, just one more, daddy, just one. Please, just one more treat, just a small one, just a little one. She knows how to turn her face to the wall and persistently pray like Hezekiah. And she knows how to reason. She knows how to appeal to me on the basis of my goodness, on the basis of my fatherhood to her. And she might not always like when I say no, but you know what? Even when I say no, she's not afraid of still asking, right? She's not afraid of asking. And I think one thing we see in the stories of Scripture and the stories of Jesus is that God is saying, yeah, I'm kind of like that. I want you to keep asking. I want you to keep knocking. I want you to keep seeking. I want you to believe at the core, the deepest part of your heart, that I'm good. And that the Father gives good things to those who ask him. He doesn't give a scorpion to the person who asks for a fish, right? And so we need to be people who, like Hezekiah, can turn our face to the wall, can turn our face away from everybody else, right? And believe that God is better than what the report says. You know, another person who reminds me of this sort of asking is the Canaanite woman. You know, the Canaanite woman, that's the time that Jesus said no to somebody, not just once, but Jesus said no to her twice. But this tenacious woman knew at the depths of her heart that Jesus' no was just an invitation to a yes. She knew he was what he was like, and because she knew at the deepest of her heart what the character of Jesus was like, she was not going to back down from seeking, from asking, and from knocking. And because of that, she is commended by Jesus as a person of great faith. He only ever says two people have great faith, and she is one of them. In Matthew 15:21, look at this story. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from the region and cried out to him, to Jesus, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and urged him, saying, send her away, for she cries out after us. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So first he's silent to her. Then she keeps on begging, and the disciples come, and they're annoyed. And so finally he tells her, hey, listen, I was only sent for the lost sheep of Israel. Look what it goes on to say. Then she came in and worshiped him, right? She's still not down. She comes and she worships him. She falls at his feet, saying, Lord, help me. But what? But he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to little dogs. Look at Jesus. This is the Lord Jesus, right? He's saying, no, this is the second or third time, right? It is not good to take the bread and throw it to little dogs. And she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said to her, "O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. Here we have someone who did not allow her lineage, her pedigree, her label, a daughter who was of the lineage of the cursed Canaan, who was Noah's grandson, to stop her from bringing her request to the Lord. But what did she do? She became creative in her prayers. She said, "Okay, Lord, maybe I am a dog. Maybe that's true. Maybe I don't have the covenant Israel has. Maybe my great-great-great ancestor did deserve to be cursed. But guess what, Jesus? Even dogs eat the scraps at the table. Throw me a bone, Jesus. I just want to lick up the last blessing, right? You'll throw. I'm not going to back down, Jesus. My daughter needs help, Jesus. And I've heard that the enemy doesn't like you very much, Jesus. I've heard that demons flee in your midst, Jesus, right? I've heard that you were manifested on the earth to destroy the works of the devil. Lord, so please, please just throw me a bone." She's like the woman who just wants to touch the hem of Jesus' garment, right? She just knows that Jesus is so full of grace that just a dab of Jesus will do for her situation. She just knows that just a little crumb of the children's bread is more than enough for her situation. So she is not going to back down, even though Jesus doesn't talk to her, even though Jesus says, you know, that he only came for the children of Abraham, even though that Jesus calls her a dog, she still doesn't back down because she knows that Jesus is just playing with her. She knows that Jesus really wants her to fight back, and so she fights back. Because prayer reveals what is the deepest part of our heart, what we, in our most deepest sense, believe about God. And she knows that Jesus came for everybody. And Jesus validated that by saying, "You have great faith. Your daughter, be healed." The second point I want to make this morning is that Abraham hints at how to ask in above and beyond ways. Abraham hints at how to ask in above and beyond ways. One of the most interesting stories about Abraham in Genesis is a story where he is interceding for somebody. He's interceding for his nephew, Lot. And in this story, the Lord had just come to Abraham and he had disclosed to Abraham that he was going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Abraham, again, he hears the report of the Lord. And does he just accept the report? Well, no, he doesn't. In fact, he intercedes. He makes his request made known unto God. In fact, one thing you see in Scripture is that even though God brings a declaration to someone, he invites his covenant people to stand and to converse with him and to talk with him. He invites them into their council, into his council, and to speak with him and to actually go over the situation together. And so that's what Abraham does. And the story is in Genesis 18, starting in verse 23. This is what it said. "And Abraham came near and said to God, 'Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it?'" I mean, can you imagine? This is prayer that is exceedingly abundantly above what we can ask or imagine. A giant city, Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's saying, if there just be a tiny remnant, just 50 people, would you spare the city? What does God say? Or he says, "Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should not be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of the earth do right?" So the Lord said what? "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." But did Abraham stop there? No. He kept asking. "Then Abraham answered and said, 'Indeed now, I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were five less than 50 righteous. Would you destroy all that city for the lack of five? So he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again. This is a third time asking. Suppose there be just 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, he's getting bolder in his prayer, right? His fourth time. Let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So the Lord said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And Abraham, he said, indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And God said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. So Abraham has a pretty big imagination here, right? He makes some pretty big requests unto the Lord. He makes, in fact, what? He makes 6 pleas of different numbers. 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. What if he had made a 7th appeal? What if Abraham's imagination didn't stop at 10? What if Abraham had the courage to keep on asking and said, what if there be just one righteous man? It's an interesting question to ponder how God would have responded. But maybe God would have responded and said, yes, Abraham, I'll do it just for one. When what we do know is that there was one righteous man in Sodom. You know that? Peter tells us that Lot was a righteous man. Look what Peter says in 2 Peter 2, 7 through 9. And God, he delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So here we see, right, is a righteous man. Why is Lot called a righteous man? If you read the story of Lot, he doesn't seem like a very righteous person. Anyone ever read the story of Lot in Genesis? Well, I believe that Lot was a righteous man for the same reason Abraham was a righteous man. He believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Lot was the one family member who believed God with Abraham and left Ur of the Chaldeans to seek the city whose builder and foundation was God. And even though Lot would make a lot of mistakes, and he would sin, God still counted him righteous by faith. When Lot and Abraham's households and flocks were too big to stay in the same region, Abraham told Lot to choose the right hand or the left, which was the south or the north. But you know what Lot did? Lot, instead, he chose a different direction. He chose the east. He chose the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot chose a direction that Abraham did not give him. He went the wrong way. But you know what? Even though Lot was going the wrong way, Lot was still righteous. Isn't that good news? And in that place, thinking his fleshly desires would be fulfilled in Sodom, his righteous soul was tormented day and night because of that decision he made. You know, sometimes God is so merciful to the righteous, even when we make decisions where we put ourselves in situations where we're tormenting our righteous soul, God still knows how to deliver us from those situations. God is gracious and compassionate. He's slow to anger and rich in love. And that's what God does. He does deliver righteous Lot. But what if Abraham had the faith to contend longer, not just for righteous Lot, but that righteousness of one man would save the whole wicked city? What if Abraham believed that the righteousness of one man could save an entire city? Well, you know what God has shown us? That the righteousness of one man has not just saved an entire wicked city, but the righteousness of one man has saved an entire wicked world. And that is why we can pour out our prayers on the basis of that kind of faith. That we come not on the basis of Lot's righteousness, that we come not on the basis of our own righteousness like Hezekiah or anybody else's righteousness, but we pour out our prayers before God on the basis of the righteousness of one man, Jesus Christ. And on that basis, if God said, I would save the whole city for just 10 righteous people, how much more will God not save our situations for the righteousness of the one man, Jesus Christ? Romans 5:18 says there, therefore, as through one man's offense, Adam, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, Jesus Christ, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification in life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. This is the good news. This is the good news on which we can pour forth our prayers. You know, Daniel, when he is praying to God and he is asking for God's deliverance for the captive Israel who's in Babylon, you know how he poured forth his prayers? He did not pour forth his prayers on the basis of his righteousness, but he poured forth his prayers on the basis of God's mercy. Look what it says in Daniel 9, verse 18. Oh, my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds. You hear that? We do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Amen. And if you go on and read this story, God immediately hears. He sends his messenger. He sends Gabriel to Daniel, and he says, the moment you prayed, I answered. The moment you prayed, I responded. In our prayers, we can contend for God's salvation. We can contend for God's shalom. We can contend for God's loving kindness, for his blessing on the basis of one righteous man. We come not on the basis of our own righteousness, but on the basis of God's mercy and Christ's righteousness. And because we come to the throne room in the name of Jesus, right? In the name of the Son, we can ask anything of the Lord, right? That's what we read last week, you know, what Jesus said. Up until now, you have not asked anything in my name, and now I want you to ask in my name. So we come in the name of Jesus. We come on the basis of Jesus Christ, and we lift up our requests on that basis, on the righteousness of Christ. The third point I want to make this morning is this, is exceedingly abundantly above prayers are tucked away in the book of Chronicles. I want to look at some exceedingly abundantly above prayers tucked away in the book of Chronicles. That's kind of a weird point. In the Hebrew Bible, 1 and 2 Chronicles is one book. It's not split up. The Greeks split it up into two books. That's why our Christian Bibles have 1 and 2 Chronicles, but it's really just one book. And the book of Chronicles in the Hebrew Bible is the last book of the Hebrew Bible. It's placed at the end. You know, in our Old Testament, it's Malachi. Well, in the Hebrew Bible, it's Chronicles. Just as Deuteronomy is placed at the end of the five books of Moses, and it is Moses' retelling of the narratives of Genesis and Exodus and Numbers, so Chronicles is placed at the end of the whole Old Testament, and it is a retelling of the history of Samuel and Kings. And it does this with one exception. It only talks about the history of Judah's kings, not the northern tribe of Israel. And in this way, what it does is it mainly highlights the good kings of Israel. It highlights the lives of David and Solomon and all. And it really, what it does is it kind of, it does it in a way where it doesn't talk a lot about Solomon's sins. And it doesn't talk a lot about the other kings that came after them sins. But it focuses on, it highlights what they did that was good. And like Moses standing in front of the people on the border of the promised land, encouraging the Israelites to follow the Lord, so the chronicler is standing before a people who are coming out of exile, who are coming out of Babylon and are re-entering the land, and he is pleading for them to follow the path of the forefathers who walked by faith. So one thing we see about the forefathers who walked by faith in Chronicles is that these were people who were people of prayer. And what the chronicler is saying is, you're coming out of exile now. Now let me show you how you're going to have the good life. You're going to have the good life by trusting everything to the Lord. You're going to have the good life by trusting the Lord with all your heart and leaning not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledging the Lord, and he's going to direct your path. That is how you're going to enjoy the fruit of the land again. And so this is, you know, one thing that's interesting in reading the book of Chronicles, the first 9 chapters is largely just a genealogy that describes all of the different tribes, all of the different sub-tribes. And it has 2 interesting episodes tucked in within this genealogy that simply highlight the power of prayer, that simply highlight the power of prayer from a position of a peace, and they simply highlight the power of prayer from a position of battle. And the first one I want to look at is the prayer that's from a position of peace. It's called the Prayer of Jabez. Anybody ever heard of the Prayer of Jabez? I think a guy made that prayer famous. He wrote a book about it called the Prayer of Jabez. But this short prayer, if you look at the prayer, is one of exceedingly abundantly above imagination. It is a prayer that puts the onus completely on God. And I want to read it to you in 1 Chronicles Chapter 4, verse 9, he says this. Now Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother called him Jabez, saying, because I bore him in pain. Now Jabez, that name means he will cause pain. And Jabez, now look what, you know, he's called from a little baby, he will cause pain. Look what he does when he grows up. And Jabez called on God of Israel, saying, oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me, and that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain. So God granted him what he requested. And that's the whole story of Jabez. Now, can you imagine being a baby born and being marked from your birth as someone who is called, he will cause pain? So every time someone calls your name, they're saying to you, you're going to cause pain. Hey, he will cause pain. Come over here. How would you like that? Has anybody ever labeled you in your life like something like that? Has put a name like Jabez on you? A name that speaks disaster over your life? Maybe even someone speaks that way for a good reason. Maybe you have caused pain to people and they're mad at you, right? They have resentment. Or maybe someone just doesn't gel with you. Do you know what? Prayer can change that situation. That's what Jabez teaches us. Our God is a God who gives new names. Jabez knew that he served the God of Abraham and Israel, the guys who used to be called Abram and Jacob. But Jabez's God was a God who gives new names. In fact, we're going to be talking about what that means in a few weeks when we talk about being new creatures in Christ. But because Jabez knew who this God was, he asked and knocked and said, God, I don't want to be Jabez. I don't want to cause pain. Instead, may my life exhibit blessing rather than pain. Enlarge my territory so that I could even be a blessing to my mother and my family. Keep me from evil. I mean, Jabez is basically praying the prayer that Jesus told us to do, right? Deliver us from evil. Jabez knew how to ask and to supplicate God for things, and therefore, the genealogy takes time to point out his short prayer and highlight that he was more honorable than all his brothers simply because he came to God and he asked of God, right? God loves to hear people say no to the evil spoken over them and yes to his blessing. Whenever people said Jabez, Jabez would not settle for his name. Whenever he heard that He called for God's blessing and that he would not cause pain. You do not have to settle for what other people are speaking over your life. You need to settle for what God speaks over your life. And you do that by continuing to come to God in prayer and declaring what he says over your life and asking things for God over your life, right? You are new in Christ Jesus. You are no Jabez. You are not one who will cause pain. The second prayer I want to look at here in 1 Chronicles, tucked away in the first 9 chapters, is the prayer of the valiant men who lived on the east side of the Jordan. You know, Israel at this time had like railroad tracks right down the middle of their territory. It had the people who lived on the west side of the Jordan, sandwiched in between the Jordan and the Mediterranean Sea, and that was most of the tribes of Israel. It was 9.5 of them. And then it had the 2.5 tribes who lived on the east side. And the east side Israelites tended to have more issues than the west side Israelites early on in their history. They tended not to follow the Lord quite as much. So they were kind of looked down upon. And many west siders tended to view them with a little suspicion. In fact, right away, even after the tribes come and settle in the land, the east siders are looked at with suspicion by the west siders. But you know what Chronicle says about these east siders? It highlights a great story about them. They're remembered forever as great warriors. You know why? Not because they were mighty with the spear and the sword, but because they were great prayer warriors. You know, the great warrior in the Bible is the great prayer warrior. Look what it says in 1 Chronicles 5, verse 18 to 20 about these east side Israelites. The sons of Reuben, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh had 44,760 valiant men, men able to bear shield and sword, to shoot with the bow, and skillful in war who went to war. They made war with the Hagrites, Jeter, Naphish, and Nodab, and they were helped against them, and the Hagrites were delivered into their hands, and all who were with them. For why? For they cried out to God in the battle. He heeded their prayer because they put their trust in him. That's why they won their war. That's why they won their battle. God's greatest warrior is the prayer warrior. God's greatest warrior is someone who recognizes that the battle is not ours, but the battle is the Lord's. And that's what I want you to do in 2018. I want you to recognize that the battle is not yours. The battle is the Lord's. So whatever situation you're facing, bring it to God. Bring it to God. And so this is just the last quick point I want to make, this point number 4. Our Father longs to hear our voice. Let's bring everything to his ears. Our Father longs to hear our voice, so let's bring everything to our ears. You know, this is what Paul said in Philippians 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen. One of the things we see from Samuel, from the books of Samuel through Nehemiah, is that whenever there was a revival in Israel, it was always accompanied by songs of prayer and thanksgiving. And the refrain that is most repeated as a summary of what they sang is this. You see this throughout many books, is that give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And his love or his mercy endures forever. His loving kindness endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his love endures forever. And they're just singing this song about who God is in their midst and in their life. And God just sends basically just storms to drive the enemies away. And they don't have to do anything, because their situation has been placed in the hands of God. And they are people who are praying and know that God is able to do immeasurably more than anything they ask or imagine. Amen? So God is good. You know, one thing we want to do before we take communion is we're going to pray for David Pennington. And David, you know, is going to be going to Texas this Saturday. So I just want to ask some of the people in the church, why don't Mom and Dad, why don't you come forward, Ray and Rita, some others, Mark, why don't you come forward, Bob, why don't you just come forward here, and just, we're just all going to lay hands on him, you know, and just, you know, David is decided to walk by faith and not by sight, and he believes that God is calling him to Texas, and he's calling him to Texas to believe for some very big things. And when David told me this, I was like, wow, you know, this is amazing. You know, I am fully for what God is calling you to do and what God has placed in your heart to believe for. You know, most people don't have the courage to take the step of faith to do what God is calling them to do, but David has done it, and he's got his plane ticket, and he's going to go out this Saturday. So we're just going to believe that God will perform everything that he's called David to do. And so, Father, in the name of Jesus, we just place our hands on David, believing that what you have called him to do in Texas, Lord, that you would do it in exceedingly abundantly and above ways, Lord. And we just pray that you would bless him, that you would bring the right contacts into his life as he's in Texas. We pray that you would meet each and every one of his needs, Lord, that you would give him creative insight, that you would speak to him, that you would send messengers across his path, and that he would be a blessing, Lord, that he would be a blessing to everyone he comes in contact with in Texas, Lord, and that he would just walk out your perfect will for his life. We just thank you for that. We thank you that you're with him every single step of the way. We thank you that you're already there before him, Lord, organizing, Lord, and directing his steps, Lord. So we just thank you for David. We thank you that he is in your hands, Lord, that you are his good shepherd, and that you're going to take care of him, lead, guide, direct, and provide for him in the name of Jesus. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Wonderful. Well, God is good. I'm looking forward to David coming back and giving us a report of what goes on there. So it's going to be wonderful. This time we're going to take communion so if the ushers can come forward and begin passing out the elements. You know, communion is just... This shows us how much God loves us, right? This should be, when we're talking about prayer revealing what is the deepest belief of your heart, this is what needs to be the deepest belief of your heart, that God so loved the world that he gave his only son for you. That God is the one who justifies the ungodly. That God is the one who loves the sinner. That God is the one who pours forth his blood, who breaks his body to meet all of our needs. You know, when we come to prayer for our needs, everything that we need is found. All the riches that we need in life are found in Jesus Christ. We don't come on the basis of our own righteousness. We come on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We become on the basis that we are made new creatures in Christ Jesus. We come on the basis that Christ is all we need. And so that's what we do when we partake communion, is that we declare that Christ is all we need, that Christ is sufficient, that Christ's power is made perfect in our weakness.